What if somebody said to you that they no longer sin? And they said after they trusted in Christ, they've come to a point in their life that they no longer sin. This is called sinless perfection. Read an article several weeks ago about a pastor who stated that he had reached this, that he had not sinned in 7 years. He teaches this in his church. That's pretty good. And that teaches in his church and his goal. Maybe 7 minutes, you know, for me, but not 7 years. Anyway, he says all believers are to be able to reach the sinless perfection. Well, the first thought that I have when somebody says that is maybe they've changed what they view as sin. Or another thing is how do we view sin? How do we view sin in the life of a believer? I think there's three ways. Some look at it as sinless perfection. Now, that's not taught very much, but there are some people who say you can reach a state in which you do not sin anymore. The flesh is eradicated. In fact, there's some who teach when you look at the Romans 6 passage when it says that we died to sin and that the flesh has been put to death, that they think it means it's eradicated and you don't have the pull of the flesh anymore. Problem is, 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. There's a second way to look at the sin in the life of the believer. And some say, you know, sin is just natural. We got the flesh. That's just the thing to do. You know, there's not anything you can really do about it. Just sin and confess it. I mean, that's just the basic thing. Problem with that is that Paul says in Romans, it stops letting sin reign in your mortal body. So that takes us really to the third view, and that is to recognize there is the battle and live in God's power. There is a battle after trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. We have God's power inside of us, but we also have the flesh, the natural pull to do wrong. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because there's the battle. Flesh lusts against spirit, spirit against the flesh, they're contrary one to another. It's Galatians 5:17. The goal, when we think about our Christian lives, is to have victory, and that is to recognize there is a battle and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this evening, we're continuing to looking at 1 Corinthians and the aspect of the Lord's Supper. We see that he deals with sin. In fact, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that when we come together, and this tonight, we got to do this. We've got to fulfill what the Bible says, because he says when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper, you have to examine your life. That's the passage we're looking at, and we will examine our lives before we take the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. We said a while ago there are two parts to the Lord's Supper. There is the celebration in which you remember the death and resurrection of Christ. There is the examination in which you look at your lives. Last week, Paul dealt with celebration or remembrance. This week, we're seeing examination. I think the passage is very powerful because it's valuable for each of us. Now, last time, here's what he said. He said, the bread and the juice represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And in the past, he died and rose again, paying for our sins. In the future, he's going to return as the King of Kings. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread, we say, this is his body. We take the juice, we say, this is his blood. His body was bruised and crushed and wounded for us, taking our sin. His blood was shed, paying for our sin. And we remember what he has done for us. Now, Paul then, as he had taught through this, reminds them that they are having some problems in Corinth. And the problems that they were having in Corinth is when they were coming together for the service, they would have a meal at the first called the Agape Feast, in which they were is like a fellowship supper. They would come together, eat, and then observe the Lord's Supper. What was happening in Corinth is they were coming together, and some people had food, some people didn't have any food. The people who had food didn't share with the people who didn't have food. And then some people were actually drinking so much they were getting drunk. And when they got into the Lord's Supper part, they weren't examining their lives. They were not in fellowship with each other. They had conflicts and problems. And so Paul writes and says, look, when you get ready to take the Lord's Supper, not only do you remember the death and resurrection of Christ, but you better examine your life. And that's what he's talking about in this. Let me break down the passage for you. In verses 27 through 32, this is the examination part. We'll look at some of the details. And we're going to look at some other things as well. I'm going to pull some other things in there. And then in verses 33 and 34, he gives the summary of his teaching on the Lord's Supper and what they should be doing, because he has brought together the Lord's Supper and the whole idea of the Agape Love Feast. And we'll see how that ties together. There's a lot there. Warren Wiersbe says this, that when you look at the Lord's Supper, you look at it in three ways. You look backwards to the death and resurrection of Christ, you look forward to his return, and you look inward as you examine your life. It's pretty neat the way he says that. Let's look what he says in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Simply put, he says, if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, there's going to be discipline. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, and God's going to deal with you. And he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. Now, Paul is talking to believers. He's talking to the church in Corinth. The Lord's Supper is for believers. So tonight, when we observe the Lord's Supper, it's for all of us who know Christ as Savior. Some churches have what they call a closed communion. If you're not a member of that church, you can't remember the death and resurrection of Christ. I can't see any of that in the Scripture at all. I think if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the great privilege and responsibility to observe the Lord's Supper. For an unbeliever, if a person's an unbeliever, Lord's Supper has no meaning to them because it points to the Savior. And if they don't know the Savior, it really has no meaning for the unbeliever. He says, if you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Well, before we really get into that, I think sometimes people fail when it comes to the Lord's Supper. They fail to teach and emphasize the importance of the Lord's Supper. That's why at Countryside we try to have it at least once a month, in which we come together and as we teach the Bible, then we also have the Lord's Supper, and we want to emphasize how vital it is. But some also fail to teach what it means on how to approach the Lord's Supper. I talked to a friend of mine who went to a church, and at the very end of the service, there was no discussion. Suddenly, people were passing down the Lord's Supper down the aisle, down the pews. And there was nothing ever said. They just took it, and he watched, and somebody took it, and they drank and just passed it right on down. And there was never a mention about examination or what the purpose of the death and resurrection, none of that. So sometimes I think we fail by not emphasizing the importance of the Lord's Supper or by not teaching exactly what it means and how it all fits together. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, there's some confusion on unworthy, because some people say unworthy means that I'm unworthy. You know, I'm an unworthy person, and you know, how can I really take it, because I'm a sinner and I'm fallen and all of this. Well, the truth is, every one of us in this room are unworthy. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he's not talking about that you're unworthy when he says, if you take it, the cup, or eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner. What he's saying here is unworthy is not meaning the person is unworthy, because none of us measure up to God, but the attitude and the manner of taking the Lord's Supper is unworthy. And what that means, simply put, is you come to the Lord's Supper without thinking about what it is and about without examining your life. And so that's why whenever we have the Lord's Supper, and we'll do it tonight as well, right before we actually have it, we have a time of examination so we can stop and think. Now, of course, we're teaching on it right now, so we're in great shape. We're going to really see it. But that's what he says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Unworthy manner is not looking at our lives, not dealing with our sin. We'll see more of that in a minute. But he says, is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. When we think about this whole thing, we need to see this contrast, because sometimes there's a mistake here. People look at that and they say, oh, so I'm guilty. What's going to happen to me? They do not understand the difference between fellowship and relationship. See, with Jesus Christ, when we believe in him as Savior, we have a relationship with God that will never end, but we have an ongoing fellowship that could end. Let me remind you a couple of things. The Lord's Supper is dealing with fellowship, not relationship. Relationship, John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. All of us in this room who know Christ as Savior, you have an eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, we bear Jesus Christ, his name, his image, we're his family. We are saved, and we're saved forever. John 10:28, I think it's another verse. Do we have that up there? We do. And John 10:28, he says, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ that will never end. Lord's Supper is not dealing with relationship. It's dealing with fellowship. Fellowship, it's, as 1 John talks about, if you sin, you don't have fellowship with God or other believers. He tells that right at the very first of the book. See, fellowship is different. It's our walk. It's our communion. That's why the Lord's Supper is sometimes called the communion, because it means fellowship. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we must be in fellowship with God. As a child of God, you will always have an eternal relationship with God. But you may not have an eternal fellowship, because fellowship is based on whether you have sin or not. And so right now, I hope and pray that all of us in this room would say, well, best I know, I've confessed all my sins. I'm in fellowship with God. So we want to look at that. When he says an unworthy manner, he's talking about having broken fellowship with God. And you know, If you came to the Lord's Supper and you were drunk tonight, which is what they were doing at Corinth, I'd say you're pretty much out of fellowship. And you probably should not take the Lord's Supper. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. In fact, you know, God judges believers when they do this. And we're going to see what he says in just a second. Notice what he says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So he's talking about that. Now, he talks about an unworthy manner. Let's think about sin for just a second. I mean, it's not hard for us to think about sin because we sin pretty much. The first thing is, where did sin come from? Well, we know that sin entered the universe through an angel named Lucifer. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 talks about the fall of the son of the morning, this angel who rebelled against God. So sin entered the universe through an angel. Sin entered the world through Adam. Romans 5:12, as through one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all for all sin. So where did sin come from? It came from, first of all, the angel's rebellion against God, and then man fell in our rebellion against God. The whole head of the human race, Adam, imputed his sin, his inherent sin, his imputed sin to us. So where did it come from? It came from the sin of an angel and the sin of the first man. The second thing is, remember that we're all sinners. All of us in this room are sinners. Every person we come into this world, dead in trespasses and sins. And we shouldn't look at sin and compare ourselves to other people. Because that's what people do all the time. They say, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, that's like a customer who owes a bill and writes to the people they owe the bill to and say, please leave me alone. I know there are other customers who owe more than I do. That's not the issue. And you can look around and say, that person sinned a lot more than me. Of course, you don't know that, but you could say that. That's what we think sometimes. But the issue is not comparing yourself to others. It's comparing yourself to the perfect, righteous, holy God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We sin really in two ways. First of all, I think the first one is, commission. That means we do things we're not supposed to do. We commit sin. The Bible says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and we do it. That's committing sin. We also sin by what we call omission. That means not doing what we are supposed to do. You realize this, and it's going to sound funny. It's just as wrong not to study your Bible as it is to lie. Now, we think, because the Bible says, pray without ceasing, study to show yourself approved. It gives you all these positive commands as well. And some people say, well, I'm not sinning, but I'm not studying my Bible. Yeah, well, you're omitting to do the things you're supposed to do rather than just committing the things you're not supposed to do. So when you look at our lives, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. You know, James 4:17 says, if you know what to do, and you do it or not do it, it's still sin. Either way, he says both of it's wrong. Sometimes we'd like to ignore sin. Sometimes we'd like to say, well, it's really not that bad. A guy by the name of David Williams, he's a pastor, said what we've done now is we've changed the labels on sin. Sin has become just dysfunction. Personal responsibility, we're all victims. Instead of taking personal responsibility, we're victims. Adultery is really an affair, like a party. Or homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle. There's all kind of lifestyles to pick from. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The third thing to think about is, what are the results of sin? What happens when you have sin in your life? Well, the first one, and I've just got a few there for you, but the first one is we lose the joy of our salvation. Now, you can never lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy of your salvation. In Psalm 51, when David sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, he lost the joy of his salvation. And when he writes Psalm 51 and he confesses his sin, he writes in there, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Now, look at your life. If there's not joy in your life, now, happiness is totally different. Happiness is based on circumstances. I mean, things can go bad and you go, I'm not very happy. That's okay. Things can be going great and you say, I'm happy. But joy is based on your fellowship with God. And in the midst of everything going wrong, you can still have the joy of your salvation. And you can be the happiest thing in the world and you can have sin in your life and you don't have the joy of your salvation. So let me tell you, if you have sin in your life, you lose the joy of your salvation. There's a second result of sin. You're not able to serve because we're living by the flesh and not the Holy Spirit. The only way you can serve God is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are sinning, if you have sin in your life, you're living by the flesh. So you're not going to be able to serve God. Think about that one. Third is you lose fellowship with God and others. 1 John 1:6 says that when we have sin in our lives, we no longer have fellowship with God or with others. And see, sometimes we don't think about that. We have sin in our lives and we're out of fellowship with God and we think we can have fellowship with everybody else, but you can't. When you have sin in your life, you're not in fellowship with God and you're not in fellowship with other believers. There's a fourth thing. You lose reward. 2 John verse 8. When you're out of fellowship and you're not able to serve God, you are not gaining rewards. You are losing rewards that you could have earned. Because see, someday you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and you want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I did in my Sunday school class not too long ago a whole study on rewards. And we talked about standing before our Savior. But when you have sin in your life, you are out of fellowship. You're not in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not able to serve God. You are losing rewards that you could have had. And you will be ashamed at His coming. And that's a sad thing to say. It has nothing to do with your eternal life. You're saved and you're saved forever. This is talking about your rewards. There's something else here. Look at this one. Unanswered prayer. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Psalm 66:18. If I have iniquity in my heart or if I had sin in my heart, the Lord will not what? He will not hear me. He's saying if you are in rebellion against God and you're out of fellowship with God, He may not, let me put it that way, He may not answer your prayers. I mean, God is a God that can do anything He chooses to do. But He's told us that He may not answer our prayers when we have sin in our lives. And then the last thing that we know with the results of sin is there's discipline. Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every child He receives. If you have sin in your life, your Heavenly Father will not let you go very long without dealing with you. Just like all of you, all of us who have children, and our children do things that we tell them not to do, we are not supposed to go very long without dealing with that. And our Heavenly Father loves us beyond we could imagine. He's the perfect Father. And I guarantee you, if you have sin in your life that you do not deal with, your Heavenly Father will deal with you so that you will deal with it one way or the other. It's powerful. Sin is very serious. So we think about all of that. Let's go back to verse 28. Look, notice verse 27. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So then he says this. Here's what you do. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He says you have to examine yourself. And it's talking about self-examination. Nobody else can examine you. Nobody knows your heart. Nobody knows your mind. Nobody knows your thoughts. Only yourself, only ourselves can examine. When we deal with sin, there are really two things. First of all, we confess sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. I taught this in my Sunday school class this morning, that sometimes people are confused on confession of sin. Sometimes people say, well, we need to ask for forgiveness. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for forgiveness, but He doesn't tell us to ask for forgiveness. He tells us to confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Confession of sin literally means to tell on yourself. I taught this morning, but I think a lot of the people maybe aren't in my Sunday school class. But the word for confession is homologeo. Homo, which means the same. Legeo means to speak. So the Greek word for confession is homologeo. Homo, same. Homosexual, same sex. Legeo means to say or to speak. So it says confession is to say the same thing. What he's saying is you confess, you tell on yourself, you say the same thing God would say. And that's what we're to do when we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. There's a second aspect that I have there, and that's the Romans 6, 1 through 13. I don't want you to turn there because just of time, but I want you to understand in Romans 6, 1 through 13, he tells us how to have the victory. I think I have the three words, don't I? Don't we have the three words? There's the word know, consider, and present. Here's what he tells us in Romans 6. He says, know that you died and rose again with Christ to a new life. He says, consider yourself dead to sin but alive in Jesus Christ. And then he says, present yourself not to your flesh, but to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to have victory in the Christian life, I believe, and I just don't have the time to teach this one tonight, but if you really want to get that, go to the website, get on the internet, get the study for Romans chapter 6 that we did several years ago. I think Romans chapter 6 is the most important passage in the New Testament for dealing with sin and having victory in the Christian life. He says, no, you know that you died and rose again with Christ to a new life. You consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and you present yourself not to the flesh, but present yourself to God in you so that you can have victory. That's the bottom line. And so if you want to have victory in the Christian life, know that you don't have to obey the flesh. Know that you're dead to the flesh in that sense, and consider that to be true, and then present yourself to God as take your life and say, Lord, use me for your glory. So I think those are powerful aspects. Back to verse 28 again, he says, but a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So whenever we examine ourselves, or whenever we get ready to do the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves and then have the Lord's Supper. Notice what he goes on to say. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, he plain says it. If you take the Lord's Supper without examining yourself, you're going to be judged by God. It's that simple. Your Heavenly Father says, this is a serious thing. You must be in fellowship with me when you remember the body and the blood of the Savior. And if you don't judge yourself, that's the Corinthians, we're not doing that. He said, I will judge you. As a child of God, you'll never lose your relationship, but you can lose your fellowship, and you'll be judged by the Father. Look what happened to the Corinthians. He said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, he flat out says that because of the Corinthians and the way that they're dealing with the Lord's Supper, he says, for many among you are weak. And the word weak means they feel bad. And then he says, and some of you are sick. And he's saying they're sick because of sin. And he says, and a number sleep. There have been people died in Corinth because they stayed out of fellowship and continually did the things that were wrong, and their Heavenly Father took them home. Now, some people say, is that possible? Yes. If you remember the Acts chapter 5, in the very beginning of the church, Ananias and Sapphira lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And when they lied, they died just like that. Now, are you glad that he's not still killing people when they lie? Yeah. Because how many, would anybody be here tonight? 1 John chapter 5 says there is a sin that leads to death. And he's not talking about a particular sin there. He is saying that when a person stays out of fellowship and continues to live in open rebellion against God, God will deal with that person. He loves them beyond they can imagine. But it could be over a period of time that those people he might take them home. And that's what he says here. There are some of you, many among you, are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Very, very powerful passage. First John, I want to tell you this story. First John says that there is a sin unto death, but do not pray for that for others. In other words, don't pray that God will kill them. That seems strange to us. When I first started growing as a Christian, I was about... Well, I trusted Christ when I was 19, but when I was coaching at Mississippi State, when I was about 24, 25 years old, is when I really started growing. And I offered my life to God, and I wanted to really serve and grow. And for about 2 or 3 years, I was rolling pretty good. And I can remember that at the church there was a group of, and we were all in our mid-20s, 28, 20, and we were all single. And so we were kind of the singles group there. We were really cool. And I can remember that one of the girls in our group, I'm just going to tell you what happened. She was in graduate school at Mississippi State, and she met a professor, and she started spending the night with him. She started living with him. So she kind of got out of the church. She's Christian and everything, but she just quit coming to the group, quit coming to church, and she was living with this professor. And there was another girl in the group. I can remember one night kind of came up, and some of the people were talking about what she was doing. And this girl said, I've been praying that God would kill her. And I didn't know enough Bible then, but I thought, you know, that doesn't sound exactly right. You know, I just didn't. And so I found over, and I studied some, and I went to the pastor, Knapp, and I said, Knapp, what do you think about that? He said, well, I don't think that's exactly what you're supposed to do. But in 1 John, it does say that there is a sin unto death, only don't pray that that happens to somebody. You know, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and ask him for his life. He said, there is a sin and leading to death, but I do not say that he should make request for this. There are people that we know and love that are in open rebellion against God. And let me tell you, if they stay in open rebellion against God for a long time, he could take them home. Bible doesn't say that we pray that he takes them home. What we pray is they'll deal with their sin and get back in fellowship. So that's a pretty powerful thing. So he says this, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And then look at verse 31. Here's how he kind of puts this together. He says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. This is a second class if in Greek, which is if and is not true. He says, if we judged ourselves, but we didn't, we would not be judged. See, the Corinthians are being judged by their Heavenly Father because they have not judged themselves. And that would be the same for us individually, of course, that if you are in open rebellion, if you are doing things that are wrong and you know they're wrong and you're not dealing with them, your Heavenly Father will deal with you. And, of course, in the context of the Lord's Supper, he said that if you come and you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, not dealing with sin in your life, Heavenly Father's going to deal with you. So it's pretty powerful. Notice what he says, verse 31, that if we judge ourselves, he says, if we judge ourselves, if we do it, we would not be judged. Now, we're not judging ourselves rightly, but if we did, we'd not be judged. And then verse 32, he kind of comes back and says, but when we are judged, as believers, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. See, God deals with unbelievers and believers in two different ways. Sin is always dealt with. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. An unbeliever does not get away with sin. A believer does not get away with sin. God deals with believers as a heavenly Father. He loves us. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined by the Lord so we won't be condemned with the world. Unbelievers are condemned. John 3:18. He that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is what? Condemned already because he has not believed. And so all he's saying is, listen, the way when God deals with his children, it's not the same as the way he deals with the world. Sin automatically has natural consequences. It automatically has the consequences from the Lord. So his point to the believers in Corinth, if you're going to take the Lord's Supper, you better examine yourself. If not, your Heavenly Father will discipline you. Now, as he ends this section, he reminds them of the issue. You remember the issue? They were coming together to eat and then have the Lord's Supper. Some people had food. Some people had no food. They weren't sharing. There were divisions. There was anger. There was frustration. Some people were drunk. They weren't examining their lives. They were out of fellowship when they took the Lord's Supper. And what was happening? Discipline. So he brings it to a close in verse 33. So he says, so then, my brethren, remember he's writing to believers. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Bottom line, if you're going to come together to eat, then wait for each other, share with each other, because if not, there will be pride, division, selfishness, and the end result is the Lord will discipline. He says, brethren. He's writing to believers. You know, there's some people that have a list of sins, and they say, if you do these certain sins, it just shows you're not a Christian. Well, most of those sins that are on that list are what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul never once implies that they're not Christians. All the way through, he calls them brothers. Even at the very start of the book, he says, you come behind in no spiritual gift. You've got all these blessings. You've got everything. So never once does he imply that these people aren't believers. And yet, if we looked at their lives, we would go, they are wild. And they were. And we hadn't even got to two more big things, the whole misuse of spiritual gifts and, as believers, they denied the resurrection. Now, this is after they believed in Jesus. Then they begin to deny the resurrection of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. So sometimes when people look at sins in people's lives, they want to say, if those people do those sins, it just shows they're not a Christian. You cannot tell by lifestyle whether a person is a Christian or not. You cannot. He closes it this way. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. I mean, if the food is the issue for you, then go ahead and eat at home before you come so that you'll not come together for judgment, so that you won't have those divisions and all of that stuff. And then notice what he says. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Anybody know what those remaining matters were? Nobody knows. He didn't tell us what they were. There's no way. We'd say, wonder what Paul was talking about. Because he goes on to deal with spiritual gifts. He goes on to deal with resurrection. He goes on to deal with those things. So there's some issues that he said, I will arrange when I come. Powerful. Well, as we prepare to move into chapter 12, and that's going to start in the next couple of weeks. Next week is the fellowship supper, the Thanksgiving fellowship. Do not miss it. Please bring lemon meringue pie, okay? Because that's going to be fun. But anyway, it's going to be so fun. So next week we won't be in 1 Corinthians. We'll be we'll have the Thanksgiving fellowship, and then we'll be back in here, and we get into the whole issue of spiritual gifts. And he's going to deal with the misuse of gifts. And I'm going to do two things. Number one is we're going to teach through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But I'm going to do a little side thing for a while. And I'm just going to teach through a couple, maybe a lesson or two on spiritual gifts so you can see how the things fit together. And then we'll combine it right back into 1 Corinthians 12. Some great things. What have we seen? Problems with the love feast and the Lord's Supper. He says, examine yourselves. Deal with sin in our lives. Let me give you the application. And when we have the application, we're going to move right into the Lord's Supper. But the first application is deal with sin in our lives. We have to do that. We all sin. We know it. When we know we sin, we deal with it. Some people say, well, how do you know? You know if you have sin in your life. And let me tell you, God is so great. Let's say that this morning, this is why I love the passage in 1 John. Let's say this morning you get up and before you get to church, you sin three times. Okay? Only three. And then, of course, the message is so good this morning you didn't sin at all while anything that was happening. And so it was great. And so you come back and tonight you say, you know, I've sinned today, and you can only remember one of the three. What are you going to do? Well, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Which sins? The sins we confess, that's the one you can remember. But then it goes on to say, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the ones you can't remember. How many of you remember all your sins? There's so many you'd like to forget, right? So whenever you confess your sins, you're confessing the sins you know that you can remember. He is such a gracious God that he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, even the sins you can't remember. Somebody brought me a track the other day to say, JB, look at this track. And it was pretty terrible because it had a whole bunch of works and everything to be saved. But one of the things it said to do in order to be saved is, first of all, you had to turn away from all your sins. And then it listed in parentheses and name them. So I thought, well, I'd never get saved because I'd be naming the sins all the way up for eternity. So, you know, if you had to do that. So deal with sin in our lives. A, sin is rebellion. That's what it is. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We rebel. We go against God and his word. B, we are to examine our lives. And when you think about that, think Romans 6. Know that we died and rose again. Know that died and have risen again with Christ. That's how we put it there. Number two, consider it true. Believe that to be true. And number three, present ourselves to God and live out this truth. So examine your life. And that's the whole idea of confessing sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive you. Here's number C on that. Discipline's coming, father to child. If you don't deal with your sin, discipline is coming because your heavenly father will discipline his children. There's the second application which ties to tonight, and that's realize the importance of the Lord's Supper. We remember the death and resurrection of our Savior. We examine our lives. We realize we're in union with Christ. We are looking for his return, all of those great things. And so let me pray, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Let me, dear Heavenly Father, as we think about tonight, thank you for this passage and for the truths and the things that you have for us. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, and let us deal with these issues. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.